Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and we'll be reading through verse 52 of Acts chapter 13. We continue tonight in our series in the book of Acts, and again, we meet Paul and Barnabas, and they are preaching the gospel. They are preaching Christ to the synagogue, and we see that they do come in some conflict again, which tends to be a consistent story throughout the book of Acts as they proclaim the gospel. So let's take up God's word and begin our reading in verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they took the dust from their feet, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that by your word and spirit, you would speak to us, your people, through this narrative from the book of Acts, that you would fill our hearts with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Throughout the book of Acts, the word of God always creates an unsettling effect upon at least some of the hearers. You've maybe experienced the same thing if you've ever shared the gospel with an unbeliever. There can be an unsettling effect by some. Some might scoff at you, scorn you. Some might be abusive to you. Others might just simply ignore you. Others might listen but not really listen until they can get rid of you. I've had that experience with Evangelism Explosion as a trainer. Of many different forms of abuse when I have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is unsettling. It is arresting. It doesn't come to you and say, "Oh, by the way, you're wondrous, you're wonderful just as you are." It doesn't come saying, "You can stay the same as you were before." The gospel comes to us with an arresting reality. You're a sinner. You're in rebellion against the God who created everything and sustains everything. You're under his judgment. And unless you repent, you too will perish. Unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will perish. Is that not what Jesus talked about? What Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, and we can keep going down the list of the apostles. And even now we hear Barnabas. The gospel is unsettling to those who hear it. The gospel can also be unsettling for you, can it? In your own rebellion against God, yes, the Christians do rebel against God and sin against God. The gospel often, well, it arrests us with the reality of our own sin, of our own need for repentance, of our own need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so as we look at this text, I want us to see it in three parts. The first is the word of the Lord ignites. The word of the Lord ignites. You see that in the text twice, the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Secondly, we want to look at the word of the Lord spreads or gathers. And lastly, the word of the Lord spreads. That's the structure. If you have the outline, I'm trying to maybe get us in the habit of putting outlines in the boxes so that when you come in, you can pick up the piece of blue paper, light blue. That's the color we're going to use. And that way you'll have my outline and I won't have to say anything. I see some of you, who has a blue piece of paper? I'd like to see that. So what's the effect? Okay, very good. We're having not many blues here. We need more blue in this section. So some are winning in this. If you have more blue paper, you're a winner. Okay. But let's, again, dive into God's word that is before us as God's people tonight. The word of the Lord ignites. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 declares these words, "For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now that is unsettling, isn't it? Just those words itself, it's unsettling, the effect of the word. But it appears that the word of God is unsettling the synagogue that is in this town, in Antioch of Pisidia. People are unsettled because you find that many people, after the sermon preached by Paul, are inviting Paul to come again the next Sabbath. In fact, they're following Paul and Barnabas. They want to learn more about this Messiah, about this Jesus, about this one who was crucified and rose from the dead. They want more. And you can see that the word of God is effectually a beginning to warm their cold hearts to the reality that Jesus could be the Christ. That the Holy Spirit, through his word, that's the sword of the Spirit, is already effectually warming the affections of these men and women, of both Jews and of Gentiles. You see that in the text. Those devout converts to Judaism, they would have been Gentiles. And of course, many Jews followed Paul and Barnabas. And I think this is important for us to hear again and again and again, is that the Christian life begins and ends with the word of God. The Christian life begins and ends with the word of God. Without the word of God, there is no ignition of the heart. It is through the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that the Spirit works upon the hearts of unbelievers to draw them to himself, to blow upon, a soul that's not lit and begin to ignite a passion for Christ. And that's what's happening here in this city, that the Holy Spirit is igniting the affections of men and women in this synagogue, both Jews and Gentiles. And if you're Paul and Barnabas, this is as if the prophets fulfillment is unfolding before their very eyes. Jews and Gentiles want to hear about the gospel. They want to hear about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And what is fascinating of the teaching of Paul and Barnabas in the city is you look in verse 43 at the end, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. They urge them to continue in the grace of God. So we know they heard about the reality of their sin. We know that they heard you have a need for a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. We know that they heard that Jesus is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin, and that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that that is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We know that they preached that message of God's abundant grace to those men and women, those Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. And they say to them, as they leave, continue in the grace of God. Continue. Marinate your mind and your heart in the grace of God. The grace of God is the tinder and the logs that fuel the Christian life. That grace of God that's extended to you is how you came into the kingdom, isn't it? The grace of God came to you by His word, and His Spirit ignited in your heart new birth. And it's that same grace of God that, well, it preserves you, propels you, sustains you unto the very end of the race. So the tinder and the log of the fire of the Christian life is God's grace. And the church must have a robust understanding and experience of the grace of God, not merely an intellectual understanding, but an experience of the grace of God. Some of you know what that experience is like when you sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or "Amazing Grace." Grace has an experience. It's not only something you understand, but it's something that you experience. It's something that overwhelms you, overcomes you. And friends, in our age of apathy that seems to not only have gripped the culture but has gripped the church, oh, how we need a robust understanding and experience of the grace of God. And where do you learn about the grace of God? Where do you hear about the robustness of the grace of God? Where do you hear about the wonder of the grace of God? Is it not in the Bible? Is it not in the Holy Scriptures? Is your Bible open? Is your Bible worn? Is your Bible prayed over? Is your Bible, God's Word, being poured into your heart daily? Morning and evening is the pattern we have here at Second for worship. Morning and evening sacrifices in ancient Israel happened every single day. Every single day. But if we're going to continue in the Word of God, in the grace of God, we need to be continuing in the Word of God. In fact, we need these spiritual disciplines of grace. If we're going to be a perseverant church, an excelling church, a church that will be able to suffer in the face of persecution, we need to be a church that is applying the disciplines of grace to our own life. And the disciplines of grace are to take up the word daily, morning and evening, to pray, to serve, to fast, to seek solitude and silence, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that not a discipline? It's great that you hear about the grace of God, but isn't it wondrous when you share the grace of God, when you proclaim the grace of God? Oh, there's the experience, isn't it? Because when you begin to share the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you know you're lit. You're ignited because you want to share it. You want to proclaim it. You want to give it. You want others to have the good news that they too might have the wondrous grace of God, this unmerited favor before the living God to be declared righteous in Christ by faith. That's what Paul wants. He wants a church that is continuing in the grace of God so that they're always lit to proclaim the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to the nations. And as we see in our text, it is the word of God that's obviously gathering, because when you come into the story, you find that the whole city practically shows up to the synagogue. There's no seated room at all. This would mean you have an outdoor revival. This is a big tent revival, because there's no room in this little synagogue. Because the whole city has shown up. And here's where the jealousy part comes in. Now, this would have been a fascinating experience, because a lot of the details are not given to us as the reader. But on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And again, what did they come to hear? I want us to say that again. What did they come to hear? A less than adequate preacher named Paul? That's right. He wasn't the swiftest tool in the shed when it came to preaching. A genius, yes, but he wasn't the greatest rhetorician. He wasn't the greatest preacher. But the Bible says very clearly, Luke says very clearly what? They gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And I think that it's so important. They gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And the Jews here are clearly filled with jealousy, as the text says, and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Imagine that. You're preaching from the pulpit. I could have only imagined it myself. And in the audience are a bunch of people that are screaming at you as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you proclaim God's grace to the crowd, you have people jeering, booing, insulting you as you go along. Now, that would be quite difficult to preach in that setting, especially to keep your mind on track in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that appears to be what's happening because of this jealousy that is raging in the hearts of those who are not being effectually called by the Holy Spirit. Their hearts are not being warmed to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the fulfillment of all the prophets. No, their hearts are set with jealousy because they see the entire city going after who? They're going after Paul. Paul is a heretic. And so the abuse piles up as Paul begins to proclaim the gospel. And you see in verse 46, something important for us as the word of the Lord gathers. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. This theme is important throughout the book of Acts. If there's one thing an infant church needs, a small band of brothers needs in the face of a hostile world, it's boldness. It's easy to be bold when everybody agrees with you. It's easy to be bold here because we are all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have differences on certain points, but we're all followers of Jesus Christ. We all love the Word of God. That's why we're here. We love the hymns. We love to sing his praises. We want to hear his word. It's another thing to be bold when the mob hates you, when the culture despises you, when they think you're ridiculous and your gospel of you needing the grace of God to be saved. Everyone knows that if you're good enough, that's good enough. Your gospel is ridiculous. It's hard to be bold then, isn't it? But what is a consistent pattern? You go to Acts chapter 4. What does the church do? They pray for boldness. I wonder if Paul and Barnabas were going, "Oh, Father in heaven, sovereign over the nation, sovereign over our oppressors, give us boldness. Give us boldness because we're feeling the weakness of our flesh. We're feeling the weakness of our person. Give us boldness." The reality is we all need that prayer, don't we? Oh, God in heaven, give me boldness that I might speak the word of God. It's a simple prayer. Doesn't require any special technique, does it? Oh, help me, Holy Spirit, to proclaim the word of God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He is bold in his response to his Jewish distractors. He says, "We had to speak the word of God to you first." You hear that line first. "We had to speak the word of God to you first." What is a great passion for the Apostle Paul? What's his great passion? Or how about this? What is your great passion in your life? Who do you want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ? Who does God put in the front of your mind and of your heart? Who do you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? People you know, right? Your children? Your grandchildren? What? The lost. Paul himself always had a what? A heart for the Jews. Because he was a Jew. He wanted the people of God to know about the Messiah, the Christ. And so you always see his pattern. He's always going to the synagogue. And you go to Romans chapter 9, you see a man who wants the Jewish people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Who's that in your life? Who are you praying for now that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there somebody that you need to go to and boldly and winsomely proclaim the gospel? I'm certain there is. I know there are many in my life, and I'm certain there are many in your life as well. And as the Apostle Paul begins to proclaim boldly, he also proclaims purposefully. Let's look at those verses. There in verse 46. We had to speak the word of God to you first. We've already spent. And then since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord had commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, why do I say that is he's proclaiming the word purposely? Well, he's using the Old Testament. He's using Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And I want to read the context of verse 5 to verse 6 of Isaiah 49. And this is what the prophet declares. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. I'll stop there. We find that there is a servant. That's called the suffering servant of Isaiah. And clearly the suffering servant of Isaiah is distinct from national Israel, the national ethnic Israel. You see that clearly in verse 5. And he is being sent to who? He's being sent to the people of Israel, the ethnic Jewish community. But then in verse 6, that's where we get our connection to the text. And in verse 6, it says, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. Hear that. Oh, servant of the Lord, it's too small a thing just to merely save Jews. That's good, yes. Oh, but God has a bigger plan than that. He has a much bigger plan than that. And this is the shocking part of the plan. It's not just to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light or salvation. That's that light imagery. Salvation for the Gentiles, or you can also translate that nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul is quoting here. That's the context of this message that he is giving to these Jewish, probably elders who are hostile to his ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this would have been shocking because the suffering servant wasn't just instructed to bring the gospel to the Jews, to save the Jews, but he was also instructed to bring in the Gentiles, to be that light, that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what we see in the text is Paul so identifies with the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, that he envisions the command of the suffering servant as his command to be witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees the prophecy of Isaiah not only as that which Christ has fulfilled, but as one who is in Christ. Right, brothers and sisters, where is your identity tonight? Well, you are in Christ. His mission is your mission. Paul so identified with Jesus Christ, he saw Christ's mission as his mission, which does make sense because Christ established apostles, messengers to bring the gospel. And here Paul identifies so much with the suffering Christ, he sees that that prophecy is not only about Jesus, but it's also about the church. It's about himself, it's about Barnabas, and it's about you. to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the ends of the world, to Papua New Guinea. For many people, that's the end of the world here. For God, that's no big deal. And the reality is there's many, many unreached people groups around the planet. Many unreached people groups that need to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need an apostle. They need a messenger. They need a preacher of the gospel, in order that they too would see the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and believe on him and be saved. So the Apostle Paul is proclaiming purposely to this Jewish congregation, Jesus came to save you, but obviously, in your arrogance, you don't think that you need him. So I'll go preach to the Gentiles. And oh, by the way, that was part of the plan already 700 years before. It was always about not only Jews, but it was also about Gentiles. Now, you could imagine what they were thinking then. Not happy with Paul. This is a not happy day for the Jewish establishment against Paul. But Paul, of course, you could feel the ache in Paul. He wants them to believe the gospel, but they will not. They are rejecting him as they rejected who? Jesus. Now, not all Jews have rejected Jesus, just like not all Gentiles have accepted Jesus. We know that there is a certain number. And that gets us a little further down the text, this idea of proclaim confidently. Why can the Apostle Paul, to Jew and Gentile, proclaim the gospel confidently? Why can you and I proclaim the gospel confidently? No matter your educational background, no matter your training, no matter if you read the book from Rico Tice or not, no matter if you've had evangelistic explosion training or not, where is your confidence to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you see it in the text. I love this part of the text because it gives hope to someone like me. In verse 48, he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. It's those words. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Did not the Apostle Paul know there were elect in the world? Did he not know that no matter where he went, he knew God would gather his people? He was confident in God and his sovereign grace and not in himself. And you see this sovereign grace throughout the book of Acts. You see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Is that not the theme through the book of Acts? God is adding to the number. All those who were ordained for eternal life believed. The sovereignty of God in evangelism. Isn't that our confidence? You see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. One of those churches that he established on his second missionary journey. He says this, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. I believe the doctrine of election is a wondrous doctrine to help us to proclaim the gospel even more fervently. Because we're not going to be limited by our limitations. Because you can't limit the word of God. You can't chain the word of God, as we spoke about this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see this again in verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him, namely Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Oh, what a comfort, brothers and sisters, this is, that we know that as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will gather in his elect. And even though those members in our life seem so hard to the gospel, do not lose hope. Do not be discouraged. Can he not break that hard heart because he has his elect? He can. He will. He'll bring them in. There'll be an appointed number, and no one can thwart that, not even unbelief. Because even God can break unbelief and shatter it upon the stone of Jesus Christ. and even the hardest sinner can come to faith. Oh, what was his name? His name was Paul. He knows about election. He knows about how God can break the hardest of sinners. He's confident in what God can do. And the doctrine of election, the doctrine of election is not a doctrine about saying who's in and who's out. It's a doctrine of confidence. It's a doctrine of comfort. And it's a doctrine to preach the gospel fearlessly. And you don't have to be an expert now. You don't have to be specially trained or specially commissioned. Oh, no. You simply need to be his ambassador and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that gives me hope for the church. That gives me such hope for the church. And what do you see in the midst of all of this opposition? Well, you see that the word of the Lord spreads. The word of the Lord is spreading. You see the effectiveness of the word of the Lord. The Gentiles are praising him. The word of the Lord spreads through the whole region. You would think that this moment might quest the word of God, but instead it unleashes the word of God. Yes, there's opposition to the word of God, and they're stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas to expel them from their region. But listen to the verse 51. So they, shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Isn't that an obedience to Jesus Christ? And here's the irony. If you were a Jew, often in disapproval for those Gentiles that would reject you as a Jew, you would dust off in condemnation against them. In this context, it's the Jews, the Jewish leadership that is hearing God's judgment against you. And yet, the gospel does what? They just go to another place. They're forced out by the big wigs of the city, only to preach in Iconium. The people in Iconium must have been pretty happy about that, especially the elect, especially the ones that God is calling. The word of God is spreading. And brothers, this ought to encourage us. Sisters, this ought to delight us. Because even if we face opposition, even if we face resistance, we know that you cannot change the word of God. We know that the word of God will not return void or empty. For even over the tohu vabohu, that voidness in the beginning of the creation narrative, who was hovering over the waters? Who was hovering over the darkness? Was that not the Holy Spirit? Just before God said, "Let there be light," there was. Oh, the Holy Spirit, working mightily in the church in this text, spreading the word of God. And imagine, 2,000 years ago, would they have ever envisioned that the people in Papua New Guinea, which Eric and Penny had been blessed to serve in, would have received the gospel? They could have no vision and understanding of that. So big is the vision of God. 2,000 years later, we're global. This ought to encourage us. And how God is opening doors, whether that's in the public schools, whether that's opening doors to new mission fields in Iran and in parts of the Muslim world. What we know is that the word of God will spread even in the face of opposition. And he will open up opportunity. People of God, I know this is a season of discouragement for many in the American church. Can't speak for every other church, but in the American church, this is a time of discouragement. But when you come to a text like the one before us, or the one this morning, ought we to be discouraged? Again, I believe we need to take our vision away from the mess of our moment. And we need to be looking to Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is sovereign even over the nations. He's sovereign over this moment, no matter what happens in our nation. We know that the word of God cannot be chained. It cannot be defeated. Even if we lose every battle, we win the war. People of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a glorious story. That the living God is calling you to have confidence in. Because some of you don't. You don't have confidence in the Word of God, in the power of the Word of God. Repent of that, because that is sin, grave sin. Because we need to be confident in what God can do through His Word. Because He has a way from the midst of the ashes and the midst of difficult times to bring about glorious things. And I trust in the glorious God who does glorious things for His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that the gospel cannot be chained. Your people can be chained. They can be opposed, oppressed, jeered, shouted down, threatened. And yet in the midst of that, throughout all of history, the gospel has advanced. Where Your church has taken hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has advanced. May we too hold tight to the precious Word of God, the place where You speak. And may we trust that it has power. Marinate Your people. Marinate their souls and their minds and their lives in Your truth. May we come with the disciplines of grace to that Word, so that we would be a people ready to face every challenge, every obstacle, every insult, every difficulty, trusting in the sovereign work of Almighty God to fulfill His purposes in the world. And You, O Father in heaven, cannot be thwarted. Oh, hear the prayers of Your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.